That's Luke 17, and we're going to look at particularly at verses 1 through 19 as we go through our study this morning. Before we get into our actual Bible study, though, we're going to take a moment and bow our heads to God in prayer and make sure that our desired mindset meets God's intentions for us through conversation with Him. And so let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day. Help us to be present for the moment of study. Help us to be present in our minds with spiritual things. And help us to be present with thoughts that are concerning the kingdom, our salvation, and redemption. Help us as we study to be wise and patient. Give us understanding and clarity of mind. And correct us through Your word and through the community of disciples that we are part of so that we can grow and be faithful and strong. Forgive us of our sins. And this is our prayer in Your Son's name. Amen. All right, so as we kind of tend to do from time to time, we take a moment and we back up for a second and remind ourselves about what we're reading. It's interesting that God's method of instructing us involves something that requires mankind to participate. We have to be participants in the process of maturing not only ourselves on the application side, like once we know things, we mature, but to actually understand the message itself, we are participants. And He's designed us to participate in a kind of communication that requires other people. It requires some level of interaction with those other people and the pausing to understand each other. That takes place every time we read anything. Because some of the first questions we tend to ask about what we're reading is, what kind of writing is this? Like, what am I reading and why am I reading it? How many of you have ever read any portion of the documents for IRS guidelines for a tax? I've read those. You guys read those? How many of you come away reading that and going, I am super edified. Like, I know so much more about this right now. Or do you come away like me and go, I have no idea what it was when I started. I'm not sure what they were trying to tell me, and I need help. Is that your attitude with it?
I give up.
Yeah. I give up as an answer I give sometimes too. That's because it's not written in the same way as something like the Gospel of Luke is written. There are at least a couple category changes that shift. One, genre shifts, right? Like, it's an entirely different type of writing. But two, it is, the tax code is kind of like a really bad buffet met a Chinese restaurant on the side of a road that was a gas station barbecue, and someone then moved it over downtown, right? That's because there's all those other things at once. The gospel messages are intended to be understood by an audience that is super wide in experiences and has a level of simplicity, both on the language level and the intended meaning level, that is, they want you to understand it. God desires for you to understand it. And so then we look at Luke and Acts and realize that we have inspiration, God's light going through man, and as you said before, combined with perspiration, the physical and emotional work that Luke puts in to go meet, find, and investigate things that then combine with his efforts to bring us this message that's supposed to be understandable, achievable. Simple doesn't mean easy, but it's still simple. And so that's a reminder when we're looking at all of these things that there's a lot of wonderful intricacy that exists in the text because of inspiration and because of people. But its final message should be, I could understand that. I can apply that. I can do that. And so we have a section here, the first part of chapter 17, in the middle of some other larger pictures, that's designed to give us some lessons or teachings on being a functional disciple. So as we kind of dig into that, if you were going to define for me right now, in simple your own terms, like this is how you describe it, what is discipleship? What does that mean to you?
Follower.
Follower, Bobby?
A learner.
A learner. Sometimes we use a little bit more modern term from learner and follower, say student, kind of a student. Here's the thing to recognize, though. For the most part, any of our one-word definitions don't mean much, right? Because any word by itself has either way too much meaning or way too little meaning. Because words need friends. They got to have sentences to make actual sense, right? If I said to Michael, "Hey, Michael, I'm going to light a fire under you." How many ways off the top of your head can you take that sentence?
At least two.
At least two, right? Which one does Michael want?
The easiest.
Not literal.
The one that's not literal, unless it's like 3 degrees outside. And then he's like,
fired up,
baby. Let's go. We'll turn the heat warmers on, right? So discipleship, student, learner, understood, conveying messages we can understand. Those ideas make the most sense when we start layering them together. And all of us bring a massive amount of background to every sentence and every chapter we read. All our presuppositions aren't bad. We have a very fundamental one that's really important, that Jesus is. That he actually is a human event. The divine was manifested in the flesh, John 1. The divine, the Son of God, died and rose again. We bring those suppositions to the text. And that's good. But they are. But we also bring all the rest of our baggage too. So, some things to think about in this setting is to remember we've kind of left behind the parable section of the Gospel of Luke. There's a little bit more to come with parables, but most of that style of teaching has already been laid out in this Gospel. We've even had our most recent one just a little bit before that. This is now shifting, and there are two or three threads that are left in this approach to telling the life of Christ. Final teachings, that's what we're looking at right now. Secondly, helping people understand the kingdom in light of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, and a draw to this, disciples, like drawing people to the cross and what some of those things will look like. In this setting here, we're going to be dealing with some imagery and some pictures that may not necessarily have resonated in the same way that they do with us right now. Talking about leprosy in the midst of the context of a epidemic of a type of disease that is now a pandemic where it's every single aspect of the world. We have a whole different perspective on the emotional side of separation, right? So we might read this text now differently than we did 5 years ago. So pay attention to some of that as we read through the text. And let's do that right now. We're going to read verses 1 through 19. We're going to do it in kind of chunks to get all of it together. And to do that, we're going to put it into two segments. We're going to read verses 1 through verse 10, and then verses 11 through 19. We've got visitors. I'll put them to work so they stay awake. Caleb and Camden, if you could read that for us, just one of you guys read the first 10 verses, and then the next of you read verses 11 through 19 for us.
Sure. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected him.
Hold on. Luke 17. Did I say 18 somehow in my head? It's possible. I've done that before.
All right, 1 through 10?
Yeah, 1 through 10, yes.
And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he would cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostle said to the Lord, increase your faith. Increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from a field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare a supper for me and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.
On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.
All right, so there's two interwoven narratives here that are teaching moments, things that we can understand and kind of connect to. But let's start in looking at verses 1 through 10 as a block, with our emotional high point being this question that the disciples then turn back to Jesus, where they say, Lord, increase our faith, like, help our faith to grow. Why would they say something like that? Well, what's so challenging about the earlier parts of that text that would say, I need more faith to do that? Because that's their question, like, I need more faith to do the thing you're asking me to do, Jesus.
The forgiving part probably is what didn't occur to me. That if your brother sins against you all day long, you forgive him. That would be a hard thing to do.
Yeah. One of the initial words that show up in the text that's translated a couple of different ways in chapter 17, verse 1, temptations is a phrase. It's coming from a word called scandalon. You guys know what a scandal is, right? That's one of the ways we'd use that word. A scandalon is visually illustrated this way in my life. If you go into our garage, the door that goes into the house, we have a lot of our family who take their shoes off there. And one particular member of the family who is not in this Bible class and not in the inside of this physical building right now, but it is on the property, that means James, by the way, he loves to leave his shoes everywhere right there. Now, I, as the counterpoint to that, I'm not a very physically graceful or balance-filled person at this point in my life. And so you know what his shoes are to me? Scandalon. They are a trap. He doesn't see them that way. Because I visualize this. I see one of his giant shoes. They're giant like mine, exact same size. And I go, I'm going to trip on that. And know what's going? You know where my face is going to go? To the ground or to the wall. Now, here's the thing. We could all emotionalize that thing and think about it. Now, how do we feel if we tripped over someone's, in our mind, carelessly discarded shoe? We slapped to the ground. Whose fault is it? It's absolutely their fault, right? It has nothing to do with my ability to already have known that the shoes were always there and just kind of sweep them aside, which I usually do. Sometimes I grab a random shoe and just drop it in his room, a little gift. A reminder from the populace. That's part of this picture, is like understanding emotionally that these scandalons, these snares, these traps have a couple of different edges. And the way that Jesus is phrasing it, it's not forgiving the random person who cuts you off on the road or the person who is rage-filled and then repents. It's having the heart to forgive someone close to you who may have engaged in behavior that was either directed at you or incidental to you. And if it's incidental to you, they might not even care about you. And yet, he's telling you, forgive them. Like the level of buy-in, like Roy was pointing out, of desire to commit to it, is a lot higher. And it doesn't matter how much you love them, the hurt still hurts. And so he's requesting of them to do something tremendously challenging, not just on the volume side, which he gets to, but on the first time. Like it's hard number one, and it just gets exponentially more difficult. Michael, did you have something?
Yeah, it's hard on both sides of there. It's hard to rebuke someone also. We're always worried about how they're going to take this. How's this going to go? It's hard. It's important to make sure my heart's right that I'm going to repent them. I'm going to forgive them when they repent and not hesitate. But it's hard to get that process started sometimes too.
Right. Our initial response might be driven by emotion. I need to go tell them to move their shoes. James is going to be running over the coals. I apologize to James in advance. It's all right. He knows about his shoes. I'm going to go do it right now. Or, shoes again, slide them out of the way. And then you've got to go figure out the conversation. And that's hard too. Like, each of those things are difficult, and both of them have pluses and minuses to them.
Seems like the closer we are to someone, the easier it is to rebuke. The ones that are harder to rebuke, the ones that we are less close to and less familiar with, our family members, we're close to them, and it's very easy to rebuke them. It's like it'd be easy for you, a lot easier for you to say something to James than it would be to me if I came over and kicked my shoes off at your door.
Yeah, and your shoes out the door, I just move them gently out of the way because of familiarity. Where James is...
He's talking to Christians, dealing with Christians.
Right, he's talking to his disciples, his followers, who will one day be in Christ, and now he's talking to us by application. Bobby?
I would have said, I'll forgive you, but I won't forget. Well, we haven't forgiven if we don't forget.
And the forgetting part is actually part of the challenge of growth. Everybody's memory works in different ways, and sometimes a memory you actually have forgotten decides to come back up again. And sometimes that's wonderful, and sometimes that's bitter, right? There's a lot of that. One more extension with a less is common about our willingness to rebuke those we're close to. It's also a temptation to do it the wrong way, or rebuke things that don't need to be rebuked. Think about it, like things that we make matter. I might bother some folks with this comment, but let me ask you a question. Does it matter how you fold the towels in your house?
Apparently it's a big deal.
I don't know how they're folded.
Yeah. So apparently, let me phrase it this way, if you think about context. It can. In your campers, if you're in a small space, does it matter if you fold stuff a certain way there? Let me change this way. Does it matter if the tools get put back in the exact right spot in the toolbox? Absolutely. 100%. All y'all that don't agree with me are wrong. And especially if the tool doesn't come back. I'm better if it's on the workbench than it is if it's, well, I don't know, because I need that tool at some point. So it's all about our emotional connection to it. What Jesus is doing here is giving us an emotional connection because he says, who becomes the image here? Is it tools, socks, shoes, towels? What does he use as his teaching picture? What's the term he uses?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness in light of little ones. Because he uses something really striking. You go back in the text, chapter 17, the image... that he says, it would be better if you took a millstone. This is one of those visual exaggerations that Jesus uses. That in the context of their milling space, you're talking about a giant circular rock that's honed over generation use to be centered in the middle, and they're grinding everything around that. So hanging that around the neck of a child is super exaggerated. It's like political cartoons where everything's super massive. So imagine taking the tire off of one of the largest dump trucks you've ever seen and attaching it to a child. Does that make sense? Does that have any kind of that's the visualization. That kind of puts this in context. There's no way they're going to get out of that. Could they even move? Can you even move that big giant millstone or tire by yourself? Even with levers. If I gave a big enough pole, I need more people. I can't do it myself. That's the communal discipleship, gathering fellowship, two fellows on a ship laboring together concept of forgiveness here. If you don't do your part, you're letting them stay in a scandal, on a trap so pervasive that now you have to figure out, am I now accountable for my lack of forgiveness to their spiritual growth? Am I the one holding them down? Now that's different than saying you're accountable for their sins, because what it's saying is I'm not willing to do what's right. It's a James concept. To him who knows the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. It's a big biblical picture that Jesus talks about often, that we forgive as we've been forgiven. So it's honing in on that side of thing with a super exaggerated picture that's awful. That's one that just everybody should right away get. And the disciples get it, right? But they can't get there. Joe, did your hand go up? I thought you were just like, okay, I'm just making sure. I saw movement out of the corner of my eye, and it was either flexing the sky or me being old. Either of those are possibilities, I think, at this point. So that's our picture. That's the illustration. Then they give this response of, increase our faith. They're saying we want to do this. But to do so is going to require them to grow in ways they don't know how to grow to yet. They've got to get stronger to be more forgiving. And the picture of the mustard seed tossing the mulberry tree. How many of you, and this is a small illustration of it, have lived at a place long enough to watch the roots of a water-sucking tree destroy concrete? Right? Does it happen right away?
No.
Do you wish you would have known how far those roots were going to go when the tree was planted? Yeah. Over time, that little pushing of things causes great good. That's the normal one. What Jesus is doing here is another exaggeration. But it's an exaggeration that has a couple of potential spaces for it. Mustard seeds and mustard tree context aren't powerful in their isolation. The biblical mustard seeds, we've shown the picture before, it's like a field space. They're powerful in their ability to work together to overcome things. Not that they have the ability individually to do so. If you go back in time and find the first person who brought kudzu to the South, what would you do? He's like, hey, what you're doing right now is going to have consequences that you don't understand, and we don't want that kudzu here because it's not about that one plant. It's about all the rest. It's like, if you want sci-fi, it's Trouble with Tribbles. If you want Star Trek, you know, if you're old school, there you go. One little one propagates into an overwhelming army of them. So in context, the faith of the mustard seed grows through propagation to others and overturns the thing they think they can't do. Their faith can grow strong enough that together they can engage in the kind of communal forgiveness that will exceed their ability on their own, and their individual ability will grow as well. There's a bit of that in that picture there that's really valuable. When we start thinking about the next thing that happens a little further, and the value of a servant. This latter part of the first vignette or small story. Only, what's our worth? You ever thought about how much you're worth? We all have to do that sometimes, right? Filling out paperwork, you're going to apply for something, you got to follow this stuff. Is this what I'm worth? And we're going, no, that's not how I value my worth. And we think about our relationships, right? Because that's generally where we try to get to. We think about what's our value. And our value in our mind is our relationships with others and how they influence us and we influence them. But there's a limit to that, right? Because we can only define our side of the equation. I have an easier time defining the worth of people to me and how they encourage me and strengthen me and build me up than I may have to others. Like unless they tell me or show me or I can kind of see the change in them, I don't know. I can guess at it. I can see fruit. But God doesn't define our worth on the basis of those relationships, does he? Our worth is often used as an illustration of things that are immeasurable. And independent of those intricacies, economic or societal, we have value beyond compare because of his willingness to consider us powerfully needed. And yet in this illustration he gives us here in the latter part of the section, he goes, you know, we're all unworthy servants. We have just done what was our duty in the space of it. And its application is both looking this way, back in the text, and downward in the forward of the text, and saying this kind of forgiveness and service, that's an obligation on both ends of it and more broadly. But it's actually enough. It is actually enough. And you individually are enough to satisfy God's big plan, independent of economic value or social networks. Like you yourself, all of us fit into that kind of context. What did you guys read in that section for yourselves? What did you see there? I kind of gave you a quick overview. I also want us to have time to consider verses 11 through 19 this morning. Anything special there? Remember, we still may have some random assemblage of our standard five questions at the end, too, so you can save those things for there. Steve?
The second half of verse 1, he tells me that I need to make sure that I'm not the one putting a temptation in front of someone else.
Yeah. And that requires you to know the other person. Like, you've got to have a certain, like, there's some things that we are all aware of culturally and societally that are temptations for everybody. But there are some things that because of the up and down nature of our lives that may be more important to be more concerned about on an individual level. I got a quick, easy illustration in a second, but Les?
As far as the servant part, even when we've done all these things, we've forgiven, like the Lord's telling us here too, we're still not worthy of any great praise because that's what we're expected to do.
Right. Yeah, that's the illustration. It's not done for praise is another way to think about it. And our world tells us that praise is currency. Like if you're getting attention and popular in a micro community or a wide community, that's success. But that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. Those things don't actually have the resonance or value we give to them. And just to illustrate Steve's comment a little bit, the easiest, most classic illustration of that is alcohol in a home. Alcohol can be used for cooking, right? And when you cook out with alcohol, what happens to the chemical components that make it inebriating when you cook and use it in that regard? Does it still stay?
Evaporates out.
But let's
go ahead.
Yeah, just whatever the bad taste that was in it stays, the bitterness, or whatever it is. Like some of it's used for different reasons, and that's outside my expertise. But like, can that influence an individual who maybe has a different experience with that same alcohol? Yeah, and does that mean that you then determine to behave differently because maybe that's the right thing for the immediacy of it?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. The balance of that is we also have to be forbearing on the other side and realize that some of those things are used just for cooking. And so our response to it has to be equally sensitive. It's not the time to come out and go, "Why you got wine in your house?" It's, "Hey, we want to make sure that this is a really safe spiritual environment for this group of people that we love and care about. Let's think about this. Let's talk about it." Because you got to know one another close enough, like Les pointed out early, You can give a rebuke or a correction or a suggestion, and you gain friends rather than losing friends. Because they're going to go, that makes sense. That's a good idea. And that contest is going to shift based on who is in the circle of your life at the moment. And let me add this one tidbit to it. It's very likely that you don't know everyone well enough to know the answer to those unique individual questions yet, even if you've known them for 10, 15 years. Because who they are when they met you may not be who they are right now. They've gone through some things, and that has changed that. And so I use that one illustration because it's super easy, but there's a ton of other areas where all of this can fit into play, and most certainly the general application is true. Don't engage in obvious behavior that ensnares the faith of others, like not forgiving them. Like, that's the core push that Jesus gets to. Like, you got to forgive them. And if you don't forgive them, you are the millstone. Your choices become that millstone around their neck. And then you enable others to do the same thing. Because that's even the more close reading of it. All right, so Jesus' cleansing of the 10 lepers, which is verses 11 through 19, is something you've probably encountered in the text before. I know we read about it looking through the Old Testament with some of the regulations, both spiritual and civil, that take place in the Old Law. But on the surface level of this section of the text, when you read through it, what are some things that really stood out to you of, that is important, I want to think about it more?
Thankfulness.
Yeah, thankfulness and gratitude were some of my, like when I was reading through text and getting ready to teach, I'm like, gratitude, thankfulness. And then I added one more word for me. Say it or express it. A spoken gratitude and thankfulness is the next step. Like, feeling is one, but expressing it and emoting it is two, if you're trying to think about this in step maneuvers. What else comes to mind when you read through the text?
That those who give thanks are usually in the minority.
Yeah, those who internalize it and acknowledge thankfulness and then express it are presented to us as being uncommon. Has that been your personal experience? That it's uncommon to receive a thank you?
Yes.
I think that matches a lot of folks' experiences. It kind of also depends on the culture of the community you're around. In this area, too, there's the potential for vain behavior. What's vain behavior? We're talking about vanity or vainness in the biblical sense.
Expecting.
Yeah, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher in Ecclesiastes, is like this cloud of fakeness. Like, this vanity here is, it's not really genuine. And that's part of this thread. The nine people who were healed who didn't respect the healer enough to come back and say thank you, were they happy to be healed? That they likely have some level of immediate, oh, this is so sweet, gratitude. But they didn't return it. So their gratitude was fleeting or vain or like a vapor. Whatever was there, unquantified for us in the illustration, was not sufficient to fire them back to say, thank you. Because how transformative would it be to have been a leper and to now be clean? Right, and isn't the transformation picture of baptism kind of like linked together with the transformation of people who were lepers and now made clean? Like, it's like one of those things that the Bible says, when you read this, think of this. So let's go ahead.
This is something that we can transfer to our lives and should very easily through our prayer, that we take time to thank God for everything that He's done for us, for sending His Son, for all the material blessings. thinking, or has he done it so much that it has just become routine to us, and the Irish has become vain or profane?
Yeah. Habit forms in prayers have both benefits and risks. The risky side of things is that they too become a repetition of words that are vain. But if we form habits that are built upon our genuine emotions and be thankful for God that gives us all the things, life, heaven, redemption, physical blessings, security, safety, all in the above, we can form a habit of expressed gratitude and expressed thankfulness, especially if we learn how to include our actual genuine emotions in that speech. Here's a side question that ties back into the text. Do any of you struggle to accurately express your emotions to somebody else, how you're feeling? Like, I'm straight up, like, I definitely struggle to take what I feel and express it to others. And I think we all do. Because what we feel is much wider than what we talk about. Like, we feel all these things. And like, I'm at loss to explain some of it and to express some of it. Especially if I narrow the field even more than the broadly and talk about the value of the relationships around me. Like, we can say, I love you, right? And the Bible even uses those terminologies. But we say those to people that have tremendously varied impacts on our lives. And we tell them that we love them. And we actually mean different things. And to fully express the scope of that, like, there's poets who write about this all the time and do it better than maybe I do. But expressing your own individual emotions aren't going to be expressed through a poet. Now, here's the space that comes back to the text. When Jesus is teaching his disciples these lessons on discipleship and helping them recognize and understand what they needed to be doing to mature their spirituality, to increase their faith, he illustrates it with this attitude of genuine gratitude as the next step. Like, he talks about increase their faith. Then he says, okay, understand you're not going to be a profitable servant in the way that you think profit comes. You're doing your duty. But then he goes, and this is what it kind of looks like on the rubber meets the road side of things. Express gratitude to those around you. And so it circles back to what forgiveness looks like. And when someone forgives you, is the first layer of our contextual application, shouldn't there be gratitude? Now, when God forgives you, should there not also be gratitude? Yeah. All right, and so I started this, I'll finish this here. If the biblical picture we're already familiar with is that leprosy is a staging ground for baptism as the sense of transformation, and baptism, preached by John, practiced by people before John, but then clarified and expanded in Christ, is part of the onboarding or transformation process into the kingdom, and it's crucial. It's, you know, the broad statements of submit to God are explained with repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You're going to appeal to God for the washing away of your sins. And Peter, that picture there is latched to the transformation of the leprosy and gratitude afterwards. It's latched to these individuals and gratitude there. But on the discipleship that we're writing on, one more bit of it here. Our gratitude becomes the fuel or the faith-building moment to strengthen us to the point where we are becoming mature disciples who express their thankfulness directly and concretely. And it doesn't have to be flowery poetry. Prayers don't have to sound good, right? They have to have meaning. And the power of that is that the meaning comes uniquely through you. I can find people who can fix my grammar, and they do a lot. Because there's a lot that needs to be fixed. And you can find that too. But your grammar your vocabulary, your diction do not divine or define your divine relationship to God. You have a relationship in the divine space, in the heavenly space with Him, that is built upon your genuine expressions of gratitude, thankfulness, reverence, and awe. And so in that space here, I think there's something for us to really consider in recognizing where we need to be on the application side. Not just making sure we're the one who goes back and says thank you, but the one who goes back and says thank you and means it and understands this bigger picture of forgiveness. Rando questions. We're not going to follow the order. You don't have to. You can pick anyone on the list. And if there's something that you think is important here. So what did you guys take away? What are things that are important to you enough that you want to make sure we have today as we look at the text here?
Okay. What's the significance of Jesus saying your faith has made you well in verse 19 when everybody else was also made well, but only the one returned?
Yeah, so that there's a lot of intricacies there. But Jesus being Jesus is telling us in that statement that their faith of the nine only was present to fix their flesh. And his faith as the one was present to fix underneath the flesh. And that's the thing that I think that should resonate on a practical level there with us. That he says, your faith has made you well. Well, he was already cured of his flesh. So what was broken? It has to be more than that, deeper than that. And the only options are internal, emotional, spiritual contexts. Because he's talking about faith, your trust, your belief, your conviction. What did you like in the text? Or not like? What did you like? I just really like that at all. Or you're just like, I really get that. I like that.
I think I take the number five that it would be teaching us that even after we've done everything that we've been told, and we still would be unworthy servants, so we still wouldn't deserve heaven. Some people think that if I be a good person and don't kill anybody, don't steal, I don't need to be baptized, I don't need to be a Christian, I'm still all right. But I think that's saying something different. Even if you do everything that God has commanded of you, you still don't deserve heaven. It's grace that's going to get you there.
Yeah, being a decent human being isn't the criteria for the kingdom. Nor is being an excellent human being. The criteria for the kingdom actually fits into a bracket of submission that's hard. Simple submission at times is hard. And that's actually the broad category that all of the expectations of Jesus fall into. Submitting to his will, submitting to his commands, submitting to his leadership, etc. What else? Michael?
About what it's teaching me, and when I think about the gratitude, you know, do I tell people thank you? I spend a little bit of time here thinking about that, and the truth is sometimes I do and sometimes I don't, and I need to do better at it. And a lot of times, you know, the fruits are going to show up in my actions. Am I letting these people know I really appreciate them?
Mm-hmm. You know, if thankfulness comes in various boxes, and gratitude comes in various boxes. You may have been trained as a child that thankfulness comes in a handwritten note. You know, that still works, right? Like, handwritten notes still do things. You may think that thankfulness comes in expressing it verbally, and it does. Or it could come in a text message. Or a hug. Whatever actually expresses the emotion and motive is, again, that next step. Like, acknowledging it, step one. Expressing it, step two. Step three would be understanding your person you're trying to thank enough to figure out what kind of thanks they like and appreciate the most. And that's the next level of intentionality that is part of the development process there. That's it for our class this morning. We'll be looking at the rest of chapter 17 next Sunday morning. Really appreciate everyone's contribution and participation in class this morning. Thanks, everybody.